are looking at chapter 27 of our Confession of the Communion of the Saints. I believe that is page 685 in your Trinity hymnal. The Communion of the Saints. Make sure I spell this correctly. Pretty sure there's supposed to be two M's. If not, imagine that there's only one if there's only supposed to be. And I thought a fitting way to approach this is to also start from the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 1. Read the first main sentence of Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. In the Greek, that's one long sentence of 202 words or somewhere around there. So those of you who like to diagram sentences, it's like a dream for you. Ephesians 1. Now, typically, we don't look at this passage or think of this passage in light of the communion of the saints, but if you're familiar with this text, you'll hear a phrase repeated or a concept repeated, and I'll try to bring that out as I read it as well. So, hear the word of the Lord, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Probably reference to Christ. Verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood for the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Literally, in the Greek, is just in Him. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him, verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now, you don't need to be a Greek scholar to see a recurring phrase there. In Christ, in the Beloved, in Him, in whom. Over and over and over again, this concept of being in Christ is perpetual in just this one sentence. And this is a major theme for the Apostle Paul and for the rest of the New Testament writers. In fact, it's no wonder that later you get to chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, because of this concept of our union being in Christ. Paul can write in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In fact, let's consider one more passage while we're getting our bearings straight here, what it is that we're actually going to be talking about. I'd like you to go to the left in your Bible to John 17. Gospel according to John 17. Sometimes known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Verses 20 through 26. This is something that is part and parcel of John's language and John recording Jesus here in 20 through 26 of chapter 17 of John. I do not pray for these alone, speaking of His disciples, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these things have known that you sent me, or these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. We're seeing a theme here. I'm just scratching the surface of this concept of our union with Christ. So it's appropriate that we see the term communion at root is the word union. Because what we're going to see, not just in our confession, but clearly in Scripture, is that what is at, not only at stake with our communion, but what is the cause of our communion with one another is first and foremost our union with Christ. And it's so important that we see and understand the concept of our union with Christ. This may or may not be part of the language of the gospel that you talk about. We can talk about redemption and regeneration and reconciliation, but not often do we talk about our union with Christ. And you'll find in our confession that at the very beginning of our talk about communion with the saints, the cause of our communion is our union with Christ. What is it that individually puts us in union with one another? Ultimately, because we are in union as Christ's body. Before we jump in, I'm curious, when you hear the word fellowship, now communion, fellowship, they're synonyms, they'll both be used in this chapter, but what do you think of when you hear the word fellowship? Because we all speak Christianese, okay? We're all familiar when we speak of fellowship, but it doesn't always have the same meaning. It gets used in different ways. We use it as an adjective. We just had a fellowship meal. Or a fellowship time. Sometimes it can be a noun. Let's have some fellowship. It could be an event. It could be a fellowship. Could be an association, a formal association of some kind. I don't know if you've ever heard of FCA, the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Okay, so there's fellowship as being used as a noun. It's often used as a verb, to fellowship with one another. So it could be an action or an activity. And let's be honest, in modern and Baptist connotation, fellowship usually has the idea of food. Let's be fair about it, right? Usually we think of food, we think of conversing with people who are like-minded. Okay, so that is typically, when we hear the word fellowship, our mind goes to food. If not, I do apologize for lumping you in with my mindset. But here's the issue. If that is the extent of fellowship, mutual interest, shared interest of temporary things, menial things, and I'm speaking menial in the grand scheme of who God is, then could we not simply say that pagans have fellowship with one another? Pagans can just as easily get together for fellowship over the Super Bowl. They have a mutual interest. They will have food. They'll talk. They might even have an official fellowship in their fantasy football league. Okay? And the term does get used loosely. And if our concept of fellowship or communion with one another is the same as something like that, then we've either raised the concept of fellowship to pagans, or we brought it down, I should say, to pagans, or we've raised pagan fellowship to the level of what Christian fellowship ought to be, and it's not. And so we do need to talk about what is this concept of fellowship that we will delve into, because like the term like gospel, we throw it around, and sometimes we fail to see the weightiness of what the word means. Now, what's interesting, when we go to from chapter 26 in our confession to chapter 27, we're going to from one of the longest chapters, it has 15 paragraphs, to one of the shortest, not the shortest, but one of the shortest. In fact, you'll see chapter 27, 28, 29, they're fairly brief. Okay, and so we're gonna spend one afternoon just talking about chapter 27. And you'll notice, again, it is called, the title is Of the Communion of the Saints. And communion is another one of those Christianese words that we use often. Typically, it's used for the Lord's Supper, and that's not a bad way. The Scriptures will use it in such a way. And you understand the word communion, if you're up to date on your Latin, the prefix simply means with. Okay, so you're with in union. So it's actually a redundant and emphasized phrase. We talk about our communion with one another. We're using a term that's redundant for emphasis. And in case you're wondering, where do we even get the term communion? What is the term in the Bible? Well, the Greek term, one you may be familiar with, make sure I spell this one right too. It's hard to do it in transliteration at the same time. Koinonia. Probably you're familiar with that term. In fact, you've probably heard the term of New Testament Greek called Koine Greek. It comes from the same root. Koine means common. So koinonia has something at root with being in common with one another. And so we will see this term used various places in Scripture. For example, in the early church, Acts 2:42. They were devoted, Acts 2:42, they were devoted to prayer and to koinonia, the disciples' teachings. But it's interesting, their devotion were to not just the prayer with one another, not just the teachings of the apostles, they were devoted to koinonia, to sharing something with one another, a specific kind of sharing, a community, if you will. 2 Corinthians 6:16 will use koinonia as what distinguishes Christians from the world. What distinguishes Christians from the world is their koinonia, their fellowship both with Christ and with each other. And again, it's interesting because we hear fellowship, and what often gets used for fellowship is the same things that pagans can use and apply the term fellowship to. So in 2 Corinthians 6, our koinonia, our fellowship, is what separates us from the world. So we have to unpack that. What is it that our communion, our fellowship with Christ and with one another is what separates us? Why do we keep equating fellowship with something that the world can do? Galatians 2:9 says that Christians give koinonia to one another. They give fellowship to one another. It's this very personal, relational type of idea in Galatians 2. So what that tension here is that koinonia, fellowship, communion, doesn't occur just because of the surface level, material, or worldly shared interests. The reason we are here this morning, the reason we have communion of the saints, is not because we have these temporal shared interests with one another. Now, that could be part of it, but that's not what brings us together. That's not what keeps us together. That's not what gives us our koinonia, our common or community or our fellowship with one another. One scholar, in talking about this term koinonia, says it this way. And speaking especially of 1 John will use this term, says the koinonia in 1 John has infused in it a term to describe the living bond in which the Christian stands. Here too, the word implies inward fellowship on a religious basis. So whatever we think about the term fellowship or communion or koinonia, we have to understand it's more than material or temporal. It has something to do with spiritual things of God. So what we think of that brings this flock together, it's not that we have random, fleeting, or temporary, menial, mutual interests. The reality is the opposite is true. What brings us together is that so many of us don't have things in common, and yet we love one another. We are in a community with one another. And that simply is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have Jesus. We have the gospel. We have our covenant with one another, and that is what causes our communion. We are united not because of the surface level common interest, but because God has seen fit to sovereignly bring us together in union with Christ through the gospel. So allow me to illustrate this. Sometimes we think of fellowship, and what I've been trying to emphasize is fellowship often is just what a few people have in common with one another. All right, so here's our Virginia Tech guys. They have that in common with one another. But in the same church, you might also have a few others who like to crochet. Okay, then you have others over here who find more interest in math and accounting. Okay. And then you have some people who just have a shared interest in nature and outdoors, okay? And what is it that's bringing these all together? Because if this is the extent of fellowship, then this isn't going to bind us together. But remember that phrase we kept hearing in Ephesians? What are we? We are in Christ. And the reason that we can be joined together and be in koinonia with one another is not because we have these interests that we have clicks over here or clicks over here. It's because that we are in Christ. Perhaps another way to illustrate this is because we are bound to Christ, though we have our unique shared, or we have unique interests, some are shared with others, because we're in Christ, we are one body. This isn't a perfect illustration, but it gets the point across that because we are joined with Christ, therefore we are joined with one another. And so we are now in Christ. This is what might be a better description of Christian fellowship or unity or union or koinonia. Because what we have joined together are not the peripheral things, but the essential thing, which is the gospel. And this is why you brethren, you sisters, you can go across the world and worship at a like-minded church because you have the gospel in common. There might be a language barrier. There might be a cultural difference. The sound of the music might even be different. But what you have in common is that you're in the same family. And so you have fellowship. Now, I can speak of this on firsthand experience because when I went to Honduras, I did not speak much Spanish. And the first church one of the first churches that we went to, it was a beautiful picture of the communion of the saints. In Honduras, you have the haves and the have-nots. There's not much in between. And the haves have probably more than what we have here. I'm not kidding you. And the have-nots have less than we can even imagine. Just the disparity between the two is just so great. And I saw doctors, lawyers, and very wealthy people worshiping right alongside some of the poorest people in Honduras. And they loved each other, and they had fellowship. They didn't have much in common. Yes, they were of the same language in the same country, but they were from different economic backgrounds, different interests, but they were together. This is what I'm talking about when we talk about communion. And this is why we have to root this in the cause. What brings this? What allows this to happen? Because the world cannot produce this. You cannot produce this kind of communion outside of Christ. And it begins with our union with Christ. Calvin is known to make much of the union of Christ. He would use the phrase mystical union. And that it's hard to fathom. What is it that we have union with? Because the Bible talks about it, but not expressly. We looked already in Ephesians how we are raised and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Well, I'm here. How am I raised and seated? Well, He's seated, and I'm in Christ. And what's true of the Messiah is true of the people of the Messiah. We can see this in Romans 6. Those who were buried and died with Christ. And so we are put to death because He was put to death, and we're in Christ, and we're raised with Christ to walk in newness of life, because Christ was raised and we're in Christ. So what is true of the Messiah is true of us. We see this in Galatians 3 is probably one of the best places to see this, where Paul makes a strange argument that all the promises that God made to Abraham are fulfilled in not seeds plural, but the seed who is Christ, Galatians 3:16. And then later he'll get to verse 29 of Galatians 3 and said, all of you who are in Christ, you receive those promised inheritance from Abraham because you're in Christ. You are the seed. So he says, Jesus is the seed, and yet you are the seed. And you receive those same promises, the same inheritance because you're in Christ. And so what's true of Jesus is true of the people of Jesus. And maybe a point of application we can make from this, I know I'm not preaching per se, but something to think about before we even dive into our confession. I think sometimes we do need to examine our manner of communion with one another. Now, please understand what I'm about to say. I tread lightly because where I sit in the time of lunch, I'm kind of restricted because I don't want to leave Liz high and dry with the four kids. But those of you who are a little bit more free to move about the cabin, so to speak, when you sit with the same people that you sit with, is it because you have these temporary mutual shared interests that you have a click here? Then there's another group of people that they have their own shared interests. There's a click here. Or do you feel the bonds of fellowship because we are united in one in Christ? We are in Christ together. We are the body. And so you can sit here one Sunday. You can sit there another Sunday. You can sit with this family and help them with the children. You can sit with that aged couple over there and you can fellowship with them. It's not based on where you went to college or what you did for your careers, your political interest. It's because we have Christ. And so our afternoon time of fellowship, the fellowship meal, if I'm going to call it that, it's a good time to really put to practice. What does it look like for the communion of the saints? The reason you don't have to sit with the same people week in and week out, not that that's a bad thing, but the reason you don't have to, it's because the same union you have with some people is the same union you have with someone else in this church. The union is not more or less with certain people. When you are in Christ, you are as much in Christ with one person as you are with another person. So this is what we're getting at with the communion of the saints here. That it ought not to be cliquish. And sadly, so many churches are, and I fear it's because they've made the concept of communion temporary mutual interest when it's so much more than that. It has to be at the gospel level. So I've prefaced a lot ahead of time. Let us now dive into our confession. Only two paragraphs, but a little bit longer. Paragraphs are a little bit longer than normal. Look at the first paragraph. I've titled the first paragraph, chapter 27, paragraph 1, The Source, Supply, and Stewardship of Our Communion. We'll break it down to those three. The Source, Supply, and Stewardship of Our Communion. Paragraph 1 says, All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with Him, have fellowship in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. So again, we see the source, supply, and stewardship of our communion. First, as I've been trying to speak to directly, the source of our communion with the saints is our union with Christ. What Calvin would call the mystical union that we have with Christ, this would be the source, the grounds for our communion with one another. And this is where we have to have a strong covenant or federal theology. All right, think back with the concept of when we were in Adam. Okay, Adam was our federal representative. But he was more than just a federal head. In a real way, we were in Adam. It was more than just a disconnect between you have a representative and he represents the people. There was a very real connection beforehand. In the same way, those of us who are in Christ, it's not just that we have Christ as our covenant head, so to speak, but there's a real intimacy in that union. We are in Christ. We're not just represented by Jesus on the Christ. We're in Christ in His death. We're in Christ in the burial and in the resurrection. And so in this sense, we could say that our justification takes on a much more personal nature when we realize that we're not just wearing the righteous robes of Jesus, although that is a glorious truth, but we are present in Christ when He is declared righteous. There's a text in Romans that is somewhat difficult. Romans 4, verses 24 through 25. I'll read it for you. But in this passage, there's a link between justification and resurrection. Usually we think of justification and the cross. But Paul says, "But for ours also it will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Jesus was raised, resurrected for our justification. What does resurrection have to do with the justification? See, the concept is that when Jesus was raised from the dead, that was God's justifying of Jesus, the vindication of Jesus, that He truly was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And when we are raised in Christ, His vindication, His righteous declaration becomes our righteous declaration. It's more than just a representation. We are in Christ. When He stands before God and God says, "You are vindicated, you are spotless, you are perfect. I will demonstrate this by raising Jesus from the dead." We're with Christ. We're in Christ. We died with Him, we're buried with Him, and we're raised in Christ. So the source of our union with one another begins with our union with Christ. I love what Paul says in Philippians 3, 10 and 11. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul has this desire for this intimacy with Christ, that he's in Christ so much so that he is sharing the sufferings of Christ and enjoying, because he's in Christ, enjoying the power of His resurrection, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So it's because Jesus' resurrection is His justification or vindication. This is why R.C. Sproul will say, "By vindicating Christ in His resurrection, the Father declared His acceptance of Jesus' work on our behalf." And so when we talk about resurrection and justification, it has to do with our union. When we are in Christ, we're joined to Christ. When we believe, the Spirit puts us in Christ. And so when Christ is raised and declared and vindicated, declared righteous, we are in Christ, receive that same declaration. Another passage that we should perhaps look at very quickly, because I don't want to get too far behind and belabor this point, although I don't think this point can be overemphasized. When we talk about communion, we talk about a communion with one another, it has to start here and end here. And the reason we can have this kind of fellowship is because of who we are in Christ. So let's look very briefly at 1 John chapter 1. We've already seen John 17, the idea of being in Christ and Christ in us and Christ in the Father. There's this beautiful concept of unity with one another. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. "That which we have seen," I believe he's referring to Christ here, and have seen and heard, "we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship," koinonia, "with us. And truly our koinonia, our fellowship, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So at this text, what is the basis for our fellowship? It's the fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Skip to verses 5 through 7. "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have darkness with Him, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship," koinonia, "with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." The concept there being, again, if we have fellowship, it's because of Christ. Christ is the source of our union, our koinonia, our fellowship, both with God and thus as an extension with one another. So our union is clarified to rule out any notion, by the way, our confession makes it clear that there's ruling out any notion that somehow we are made one person and that we become God. Look at the paragraph one again of the confession, just so we aren't the concept of mystical union doesn't get abused. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ are head by his spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him. So it's not like we're being reincarnated or entering into nirvana or some other Eastern mystical concept. They're trying to avoid this concept that we return to some higher state of being. We join the one, the monad. So it's avoiding that kind of concept. Although when we talk about some union, you can take it that way. So we're trying to avoid that kind of notion that we're even made God or made gods. We're not being deified in our union, though we will undergo a glorification. And so it is difficult. This is, I think, why Calvin was talking about a mystical union. It's a union that we have a hard time talking about and fathoming. But it's not a union that makes us into gods, or we're not brought into the being of God, and so we become one with God in the sense that we lose our conscious self and it's absorbed into God. That's not what is happening. Sometimes it has been taken that way, so that is being ruled out. So that was the source. What is the supply? The source is that we have communion with one another because the source is our union with Christ. Well, how is that supplied? We see here in our confession, have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And I read to you already Philippians 3, that I may know him and know the power of his resurrection and share in the fellowship of his suffering. And so the way this happens, the supply is through the work of Jesus on the cross. And we've already alluded to it, but let's look at it a little bit more specifically now. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7, we get a picture of what this union looks like. Again, we always see union in action. It's never really clarified or expounded upon in Scripture. It's assumed that the concept is there. And the ancient Near Eastern mindset, it was very much a easier concept to fathom. That was part and parcel to how they thought. We're Westerners, we're more individualistic in our thinking, so this is more of a concept that we have to grapple with. But Romans 6, verses 3 through 7, or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And again, this is all based on our union with Christ. This is why he's able to even say this. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The concept being that we have been raised as well. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Why? Because we are in Christ, and it was crucified with Christ, that old man, and so we've been raised, and now we're joined, we're united, and now we're part of the new man, so to speak. And so the work of Jesus on the cross, that is the supply of the source. Our union with Christ happens because of the cross. And we can see this in other places, Colossians 3, 3 through 4, Galatians 3, 16 and 29. These are just some of those that we can look to that talks about the concept of union. But let us move on then, because the latter portion of paragraph 1 speaks of our stewardship. Because of our union in Christ, and because that is the supply being the work of Christ on the cross, what do we do with that? What do we do with our union? Our confession goes on to say, in being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Now, there's a lot here, and I think a lot of this, in many ways, is self-explanatory, and so we don't need to unpack every little detail here, but notice that this is an obligation. This is why I call it the stewardship. This is the communal outworking of our union with Jesus. Because we are all joined into one body, we are that one body in Christ, being baptized by the Spirit, we are in Christ. That puts a duty upon us. And so that's why our confession says, being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. In other words, this is for the mutual edification. The reason that the body metaphor works so well is because that we are to serve one another. This is communion. That we serve one another. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We bear one another's burdens. We point out when there's known sin and we rebuke it if we have to. That's part of what it is to have communion and fellowship with one another. And what's interesting is this is probably one of those things that also separates it from, we'll use the Super Bowl illustration. Because there is no obligation on the part of pagans to worship at the Super Bowl. Because that's what's happening, let's be honest, okay? A lot of that is just idolatry, okay? But there's no obligation. They do it out of mutual interest. But those of us who are in Christ, we are obliged because of our head. We are His body. He is the head. The head tells the body what to do. Unless anatomy has changed in the last 24 hours, I was not aware of. We have doctors here that can, you know, inform me if so. But the concept is pretty clear that even the ancients understood that the head is not only the source, but also the authority. And so if we are joined to Christ and He is our head, therefore, the head tells us what to do. We are obliged to obey. And those who are hands, you serve as hands, those who are feet, those who are ears and eyes and so forth. This is the metaphor that Paul will use in 1 Corinthians. And this is what another one of those distinctions that separates Christian communion, the communion of the saints, from any kind of pagan fellowship. And please understand, I'm using pagan in that, I'm just saying non-Christian. Okay? So fellowship that is non-Christian, again, is not true fellowship in the strict sense of the word, what we're trying to say here, but there is a sense where they do have some kind of community, but it's not obliged on them. It's something that they enter into willingly. So when we are in communion with one another, we are edifying. We are using our gifts to edify one another. This is why it says in our confession that have communion in each other's gifts and graces. And we see texts in Scripture that tell us to stir up the gifts and then use it to edify the body. And the confession says they are obliged to the performance of such duties, both public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. And so we see there the way that we administer the communion, not the elements of the communion table, but our communion with one another. It's to be administered in a specific way, in public, both public and private, in an orderly way, not just left up to happenstance, but in orderly, to conduce to mutual good, both for the inward and the outward, the spiritual and the physical, we could say. So this is a good way of what does it look like when our union, being grounded in Christ because of the work of the cross, what does it look like in action? This is what this chapter, this paragraph is driving at. So then we come to paragraph 2. And when I started talking about being obliged to communion, maybe some of you bristled at that. But what we see in paragraph 2, I think, is the delightful duty of communion. The delightful duty of communion. Let's read paragraph 2. Saints by profession, again, it's all rooted back in our union with Christ, are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them in the relation wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. There's a mouthful there, so let's make some semblance of this, and I'm trying to be mindful that there is the nursing home, and so I don't want to extend this too very long. But we do see that communion is a duty. I've already tried to emphasize that. And our confession emphasizes that. It speaks of saints are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion. That's why we make sure we covenant together. Part of the idea of covenant is that we are going to hold ourselves to that element that we are bound to have communion and fellowship. It is something that we are covenanting ourselves to do. We see a duty of fellowship and worship. Okay, part of our communion of the saints is that we are here on a regular basis because that's how we worship and that's how we fellowship. You as a body cannot fellowship with the rest of your body when you're not with the body. And part of that happens in the time of worship. And so the confession is very clear. I think Scripture as well, though you probably heard it many times, it's still important that we are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. This is important because one of the ways that fellowship is nurtured and communion occurs is when we are worshiping together. We do talk a lot, or at least hear a lot in our day and age, about private worship, and there's a place and a good place for private worship. But I often tell people that the highlight of your worship week should be on Sunday. Because that's when fellowship is the sweetest. That's when the communion, that's when the union actually happens. We're living in an age and generation, especially the younger people, you can speak to this, that through social media, people's concept of fellowship, quote unquote, is simply being friends on Facebook. And that by the way, that has really brought down the meaning of friendship, by the way. When we talk about friends on Facebook, most of the people I'm friends with, quote unquote, are people I might have met once or twice, and I can barely call them an acquaintance. And so we've even made the term friend less than what it actually is. And so one of the reasons it's so important that we come together is that this is how we're going to fellowship. This is how we're going to have communion when we're here week in and week out in worship. Someone asked me very recently, how can I encourage you, Pastor? And maybe this is just the insecure pastor in me, and I don't know if Pastor Alpheus would say the same thing, but I'll tell you what my response was. Seeing the brethren consistently on the Lord's Day, you don't know what kind of encouragement that is to a pastor. To see that the sheep are wanting to be fed. And to see there's a bond of union here, a fellowship that's so sweet. That is one of the greatest encouragements as a pastor I get. Not just because, you're patting my ego because you want to hear preaching. I'm not the one preaching right now, so it's not even about that. I'm just encouraged when I see the people, the flock, they're hungry to be together, to hear the word of God, to worship with one another. That is the delightful duty of communion. We see in our confession also not only the duty of fellowship and worship, but the duty of fellowship in spiritual services that edify. Speaks of in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. Do you realize that when we go to the nursing home, while we are ministering and serving, we're also fellowshipping with one another? So when we were out at the Apple Festival, the Boonesville Apple Festival, though we were serving and ministering, handing out tracts and sharing the gospel with those who would hear, we were fellowshipping with one another. And those who we were with together, I do feel a special bond when we were working together. We were in the trenches together. And so there is a duty of fellowship in spiritual services that edify. And then simply a duty of fellowship in services of mercy, mercy ministries. Speaks in our confession also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities. Great example of this is we are seeing specifically fellowship and communion when the women's service committee have been organizing and making sure meals get taken to Jeremiah and Megan. Oh, I rejoice to hear that Jeremiah has not had to cook for this past week. That's a blessing. I remember we came a year ago. Oh, you lavished your love and mercy on us. You didn't even know us. That's communion. The world has no idea I mean, as far as you know, all you knew about me was I was a Reformed Baptist of some kind. You had that much in common, I guess, but you loved. It had to go deeper than that. It's because we have the communion of the saints. The world won't get this. That's why Jesus will say that people know that you're my disciples when you love one another, because they see communion. You can see the union that we have with one another. The world can't produce that in and of themselves. But then we see that communion, not only is it a duty, but it's a delight. This is why it says, according to the rule of the gospel. This is what makes it also a delight. Yes, there is an obligation to serve one another, the mutual edification, using our spiritual gifts, but that is a delight. Because of the rule of the gospel. We're doing it because we love Christ. We're doing it because Christ first loved us. So we don't do it out of compulsion, if I could borrow language from giving. We don't commune together out of compulsion. We do it because we have Christ. Christ has us. We're one together in Christ. And then we see how this delightful duty of communion works in various groups. We see mentioned in relation they stand, whether in families. There's a kind of communion of the saints there. But specifically, it spends time on churches. It says families or churches. And this is really the central place where the communion of the saints works, in the local church. But then it broadens it. Because there's more than just communion of the saints that happens here. This is why we can go from sister church to sister church, and there is a real bond, a real union that we have with one another. You know what? There is a real bond, a real union with churches who aren't Reformed Baptist. Now, we might not agree with all their theology, but there are some dear saints who go to a Presbyterian church, a Southern Baptist church. There might be some disagreements, but they are dear saints. And the reason that we can call them brothers and sisters is because we have communion. Their union with Christ is the same union that we have with Christ. Now, hear me. I'm not trying to get all ecumenical on you. Because there is a danger in that if you go beyond a union in Christ, where your union is more for union's sake rather than for the gospel's sake, the rule of the gospel. What we see in our confession is that it says, all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. The reason that we can go to Myanmar, I didn't mean to say it, Malaysia, Myanmar with the Hamiltons and worship, or I can go back to Honduras and worship with those dear saints. You can go to Brazil, or you can go all across the world, because we have union in Christ, and thus we have communion with one another. And that is a glorious, glorious thing. The gospel of Christ is a global effort. In that, it brings us, it unites us together in a way that nothing else could. And this is why when churches bicker and argue with one another, when we divide over things that are so secondary that we ought to call them tertiary, they're fourthly, it does a disservice to the name of Christ. Now, there's a time when we draw a line in the sand and say, we will not change from the truth, the rule of the gospel. But there are other times where we have to be very careful how we publicly display our disagreements. And I'm speaking to myself here, because there's times where I can get I have a foot-shaped mouth sometimes, I've said. We gotta make sure that we're being wise as serpents and subtle as doves. And notice the last phrase, the last clause, we'll conclude with this. Because you might not be thinking of this direction, although, again, we got to remember that our confession is a product of its time. And this is becoming more pertinent as socialism is on the rise. So maybe 100 years ago, this last statement did not receive much treatment, but I fear that this statement is going to have to be a battle cry in some ways, in some shapes. It says, nevertheless, their communion with one another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. What I mean by that is there was a movement, the German Anabaptist movement, were saying in such a way that Because we are united together in Christ, therefore we ought to share our goods and wealth together. So what is being denied here, or what I wrote in my notes, is the delightful duty of the communion of the saints does not equal communism or communalism of the saints. Let me say that again, because this in some places today is a bit controversial. The delightful duty of the communion of the saints does not equal the communism of the saints or communalism of the saints. In other words, to combat German Anabaptist theology that Christian union was of such that all property and rights were shared with the community. This was patterned after what they believed was what was happening in Acts 2, that the saints gave willingly of their property to be dispersed to those who were in need. Their concept was that giving was happened under obligation. I don't think you can make an exegetical case for that at all. Part of what was happening, I believe, is they thought Jesus Christ was coming back very, very soon, so they didn't have much need for their property. But as things settled in, they realized that it could be today, it could be 100 years from now. So we have Christians who did not sell everything, and they were under no obligation to bring their goods in a communistic kind of way. You'll hear people talk about how the early church was, commies, basically, to put it. No, they were not. A.A. Hodge, because this statement is also found in the Westminster, he explains this to mean that, but while these mutual relations and offices of the saints sanctify, they are not designed to supersede the fundamental principle of human society as the rights of property and family ties. In other words, that just because we have communion with one another does not mean that you are obliged to open your pocketbook to me. Okay? It doesn't mean that we have this united fund together. All of our income goes to the source and then we divide it up evenly. There's no redistribution of the wealth in the church. And then we could take this extension on to politics, but we're not going to go down that path because we could get sidetracked very easily. But you can see why this is going to become an issue again. It hasn't been an issue really for a while, but it's going to be an issue before long. Robert Shaw, a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian, says this, that the saints' communion with one another does not take away or infringe upon the rights of private property. The perpetual obligation of the Eighth Commandment, the admonitions of the New Testament to charity and hospitality, the particular precepts addressed to the high and to the low, to the rich and to the poor, all plainly prove that, under the gospel, each man retains a property in his goods and possessions. Okay, so when the framers of our confession were talking about these things, they were talking about a view at the time that says, because we're united with Christ, therefore we're going to be in a commune with one another. They would literally live in a commune. Or they would say, let's pool all of our resources together, and then we'll distribute them evenly among one another. And so communion does not equal outcome. Okay? And so I think there's a good principle there that you take this not just from the level of the church, but then you bring that to the level of the state. You have the same thing. That if it's not supposed to happen in the church, it probably wouldn't be a good idea to do it at the civics level either. Anyways, let's not go down that path because I could probably stir up some emotions. But all this to say that there might be differences of income, differences of personal property rights, and that's okay. Because as long as we have Christ together, we will love each other, and that shared mutual love with one another will bear one another's burdens. We will grieve with those who grieve. We'll rejoice with those who rejoice. We don't have to force any kind of communal or communistic communion with one another. It's done out of love, not out of obligation, but out of love for one another because we are in Christ. And so I do think it's important that we end where we began. All of this starts and stops because of who we are in Christ. So when you come across that phrase, and you'll see it a lot in the New Testament, don't just skim on by it as if this is just normal language for the New Testament writers. This was a deep central truth in the Bible that we are in Christ. We have a union. We are joined with Jesus. And because of that, we are all joined to Jesus. Therefore, we are joined, communed with one with another. So let us give praise and thanks for such a glorious truth as expressed clearly in Scripture and confessed in our own confession. Let us conclude with prayer. Lord God, I do thank you and praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and that his work on the cross, his death is my death to sin. His burial is my burial. His resurrection, my resurrection to spiritual life, and one day a glorified spiritual body, a resurrected body. And Lord, we thank you that in Christ we are new creations. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who applies this. This happens through faith, through the Spirit. We give you praise and thanks for this triune work, all that we might be one with you, as your Son said, that he and you and him, and we in Christ, and that we all might be one and have a sweet, beautiful, harmonious fellowship free from the taints of sin. We look forward to that day where our fellowship will be so perfect that we can approach your throne without necessarily the mediator as we have right now, but that we will enter your presence, the temple presence. The veil has been removed, but one day we will approach your Shekinah glory and bask in your magnificence. We will see you as you are, and we will worship at your feet for eternity. We look forward to that day. We say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.